Our New Testament reading is Galatians chapter 3. This evening we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12, but I think for context we'll begin in verse 8. So Galatians 3, reading verses 8 through 12. Galatians 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. The word of our God. What is your response?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you speak to us, that you are always speaking to us by your word. And we do pray that you would give us wisdom and insight to hear you in both the easier passages, but also, Lord, in the harder. We pray that you would give us faith to see and hearts willing to fall before you in joy at the mercy you have given us in Christ. And we pray that you would do so even this evening for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. I've been dreading this sermon, which may seem like a strange thing to say when I'm only here every so often and I get to pick the text. But it's the truth. For one thing, back in November, I decided to preach a three-part series on Galatians here, and I thought, well, I'll accomplish this in November and December, 1 month. And I did the first two sermons from Galatians 3 in November. And then I was supposed to do the last one in December. And that week, as I prepared the sermon, the more I worked on it, the more confused I was. And the only way I could resolve that confusion was by splitting the text up into more than one sermon. And God was gracious, and before I got around to doing that, He forced me to preach my Sunday morning sermon as a two-part series. And so, this got put off. But here's the problem. That's, what, 4 months ago now? And how can I expect you, let alone myself, to remember the first two sermons? But there's more than that as well. It's an intimidating sermon because our text can be very confusing, isn't it? In Galatians 3 alone, it seems like Paul says contradictory things about this thing called the law. One minute he's saying positive things about it, the next he seems to be saying negative things about it. And how do we understand that? That's confusing in and of itself. And if it wasn't confusing enough, this is the text which has become a very debated issue in some Reformed circles today, with people taking different positions. But all that being said, I don't want this to be a technical or debating or difficult message, and I pray that it won't be. I'm not going to waste your time with a bunch of debated opinions this evening. I'm going to preach as I truly believe this text teaches, and in a way which, if it makes you feel a little safer about a young person like me preaching on it, in the same way that Luther and Calvin and Machen and Augustine and most of the Westminster divines all preached this text. And so, at the very least, it's a safe place to be. But what is this debated issue? What's the difficult issue at the heart of 10 through 12? Well, really, the difficult issue is, how do we understand Paul condemning the law? Or to phrase a different question maybe, what law is Paul talking about? If we look at the text he quotes in these verses, Deuteronomy in verse 10 is from a part of Deuteronomy where the moral law is being applied. But if we were going to put it under a certain category of law, we would have to put it under the civil law of the Old Testament. And yet if we look at verse 12, he quotes from Leviticus, and that's from a section of ceremonial law. And if you are familiar with our confession states that there are three laws in the Old Testament: the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. And it wouldn't hurt us to remind ourselves at the beginning of our sermon today that the confession points out that two out of three of those are no longer to be kept by Christians. But the third is. And that's a good thing to remember. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, tells us that the civil law of the Old Testament Israel is no longer for the church to practice today. Neither is the ceremonial law, those things found concerning sacrifices and purification laws and so forth. Those things are all fulfilled in Christ. But our confession says the moral law, which is founded in the very character of God, is relevant for all humans in all of history. And so, as we approach the law this evening, we need to keep those distinctions in mind. But what law is Paul condemning here? It seems like all three laws are mentioned in these quoted Old Testament texts. So maybe we have to look to something more contextual in Galatians to figure out what law is being condemned. Or what law is a curse? And so if we think back, if we think about the book of Galatians, what is the context? Well, the context is that the Apostle Paul went on a missionary journey to this vast region known as Galatia. He established churches in all the cities, and as he went, well, it seems that after Paul left each new church, these second string of missionaries would come through. And they presented themselves as coming from the Jerusalem church being sent by the apostles. And they claimed certain things. They claimed that Paul wasn't really an apostle. Because after all, we, the Jerusalem church, we never ordained Paul. And you remember Paul's response to that in Galatians? Yeah, I wasn't ordained by any man. I was ordained by God on the road to Damascus. Jesus himself showed up on earth to ordain me. If you want to get in a fight over ordination, that's a hard one to beat. But they also said other things. They said, well, Paul, this guy Paul, he's presenting a gospel of faith in a crucified Savior, Jesus Christ, and faith alone. But that's not it. That's not it. It's faith in Christ, certainly, but also we need to keep the ceremonial law. We need to keep doing the hand washings. We need to keep going through circumcision. You can't be a real Christian unless you become a real Jew. That's the way it's always been. That's the way that, despite Paul, it should continue to be. So if you want to be a real, real member of the church, you need to be circumcised. You need to do the right hand washings, and you need to eat the right foods. And otherwise, we're going to leave you eating over there by yourself, and we're going to eat over here by ourselves because we're really clean. So that's the context of the book of Galatians there. In fact, in chapter 2, Paul actually refers to some of these ways in which the church was being led astray. He says that even Peter, the apostle, was led astray by thinking that you had to keep doing some of these ceremonial laws. And so Paul rebuked Peter. And Peter apparently accepted the rebuke, which just gives more power to Paul's argument. And so we see there that perhaps we could argue Paul is fighting against the ceremonial law. But I think it's a little more than that. It's not quite that simplistic. Because really what Paul is fighting against in Galatians is the fact that these men are using the ceremonial law to add to salvation. Sure, the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified, that's great. Faith in Christ, that's a good place to start, Paul. But you also then need to add these other things. Salvation is by trusting in Christ and doing something else. And so that's, I would argue, the law that Paul is addressing here. Any law, doesn't matter if it's one that's in the Old Testament or not, any system of law in which we trust for part of or all of our justification. Any law in which man puts their faith for earning salvation. And so in our text, as these false teachers have claimed that the Old Testament taught this gospel, a gospel of works, and this new guy, Paul, is teaching something different than the Old Testament scriptures. And remember, the Old Testament was the entire scripture at that point. Galatians, quite possibly, is the oldest New Testament book. So, there's no other scripture except the Old Testament. And these people have been claiming that they are teaching the Old Testament gospel, and Paul is teaching something new. So what does Paul do? Well, in our three verses this evening, he refutes that by arguing from Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. In fact, he'd already done that. We looked back in the beginning of December at what Galatians 3 says about Abraham. And that's Paul's first Old Testament argument. You claim that this is the gospel, a gospel of works, and I claim that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And which did Abraham believe? I mean, that should be enough of an argument, shouldn't it? Whoever Abraham agrees with, that should be the right gospel. And Paul showed us clearly that Abraham believed God. That is, he had faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Paul's gospel, not the false gospel. But now he goes even a step further in our text. And there's three points this evening, each based on one of the Old Testament texts. But, you know, if you're a note taker, we could simplify those notes I have in your handout by this. We could have the first point simply be their gospel. And the second point be Paul's gospel. And the third point can stay the same. Paul brings us to the Old Testament scriptures first to show us their gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul isn't conceding to them that their gospel was actually the Old Testament one. What he's doing is actually a brilliant apologetic approach. You say, okay, for the sake of argument, let's say your view is correct. What would be the result of your view according to Scripture? And so that's what Paul does in verse 10. He shows them that the result of their gospel, a law as the means of justifying sinners, can only be a curse. Can only be a curse. Verse 10 starts off, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Now I want to pause on that wording for a moment. He doesn't say, "For the law is a curse," does he? He says, "As many as are of the works of the law." Now, what is he referring? He's referring to people who put their trust in the law for salvation, as I've been saying. And we can see that because there's a contrast. If you look back at verse 9, it's the same language being used in verse 9. So then, those who are of faith, that is, those whose reliance by faith is in Christ, right? Those who rely on Christ alone for salvation, as He has offered to us in the Gospel, our shorter catechism on faith. As many as are of faith, that's one category of people, that's one Gospel. And in contrast, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law, that is, those who rely on the works of the law for salvation. In fact, both the NIV and the ESV translate verse 10 that way, for as many as rely on works. It's not a good translation, because it loses that connection to verse 9. But it's an excellent commentary. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Those who rely on the works of the law are cursed. Why? Well, he takes us to the Old Testament. The Old Testament proves that if your faith is on works, you're cursed. And he takes us to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. But if we're going to really understand that argument, don't we need the context? It's part of what makes this a hard sermon. There's a scripture text with context, and there's three proof texts from the Old Testament, each with their own contexts, which Paul and the Jewish people of his day would be familiar with. But we need to make sure we don't miss. What is the context of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26? Well, it's this ceremony. A ceremony which Israel was to perform when they entered the promised land with Joshua. There were two mountains, Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, and Mount Ebal, the mountain of curse. Half of Israel was to stand on one mountain, and half of them on the other. And the Levites would stand in the middle and would read the civil law of God. And as they read it, Israel would say, Amen, so be it. So first, they would read all the blessings of God's law. Blessed are those who do this. Blessed are those who do that. And everyone on Mount Gerizim would say, Amen. We like that kind of message. Blessed. But then they got to the curses. Cursed are those who do this. Cursed are those who do that. And the rest of Israel had to respond Amen to that as well. And it ends with this curse. In case God missed anything in the rest of those curses, He throws this one in at the end. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the people had to say Amen. So be it. Cursed if we don't fully continue in that law. See Paul's argument? You think this is the Old Testament gospel? What kind of gospel is this? You're cursed! That's the only outcome of a gospel of works. Cursed. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, teaches us that the law requires several things, and there's a little overlap here with this morning's message, so I won't spend too much time on it, but Deuteronomy 27 requires that we see that the law requires comprehensive obedience. See what God says? Everyone who does not continue in all things. All things written in the book of the law. It's still the case in the New Testament, isn't it? That declaration has not changed. James chapter 2, verse 10, we are told that in the New Testament church, whoever shall keep the whole law but stumble in one point is what? Guilty of all! It's still a comprehensive law. God's law is always comprehensive. We must continue in all. It also teaches us in Deuteronomy that the law requires personal action. Notice that. To do them. To do them. Being a part of the covenant community and being able to recite God's laws is not enough. We must actually perform the law itself to do it. And this is the real hard one, it requires perpetual obedience. We must continue in the law. Continue to do everything in the law. Now, that's saying that it's not good enough to keep all of the law, even if we could, from now until 30 years from now, and then you slip up once. Still not good enough. But the comprehensive or perpetual aspect of God's law in Deuteronomy 27 condemns us even before we get there. Because perpetual is always, which means right from the start until the end. Even if we could start today to fully keep all that is in the law and do all of it personally until we die, we would still be cursed because we were born sinners. We're born sinners right out of the gate. We confess that Adam and Eve fell into sin and we fell right with them. Their guilt is our guilt. So even if from 5 months old onwards, there was no sin in the life, as if that could actually happen in any of our lives, we would still be under the perpetual curse of the law. Paul couldn't have picked a better text to present their gospel, could he? You want this as your gospel? You think that's the gospel of the Old Testament? It's nothing but a curse. Let me make this point as well about Paul's use or choice of presentation for their gospel. If you read Deuteronomy 27, do you know what you find right after that? This impossible law that God puts upon us, the curse which God brings upon all sinners. Do you know what happens right after that? Joshua, on the mountain of curses, brings a sacrifice to an altar, and the priests sacrifice it to atone the curse of the people. The gospel. But it's not their gospel presented in Deuteronomy 27. It's the gospel of blood atonement to cover the curse of lawbreakers. And so Paul starts by presenting their gospel and shows how impossible it is, how it doesn't possibly work, and at the same time, if you know the Old Testament, shows that that's not what the Old Testament was saying at all, because it provides, even there, at the time, blood atonement. So even then, in Deuteronomy, God is reminding the people that they can't be saved by the works of the law because they cannot remain in them to do them. Right there is the gospel. But Paul moves on. The second thing he shows us in verse 11 is his gospel. So he's displayed the faultiness of their gospel. It doesn't work. And now he presents in verse 11 his gospel. The gospel that faith in Christ justifies cursed sinners. And is therefore, as he already said in verse 8, a blessing. In other words, Paul says, my gospel works. It brings good things instead of curses. And so we see right there in verse 11 that Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2. Now, if you're familiar with Habakkuk 2, that might seem a little odd. Because Habakkuk 2 doesn't talk about the works of the law at all. But it does make a contrast, but not not a contrast specifically with the works of the law. It's a contrast with pride in Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 begins by God declaring to the prophet Habakkuk that he will promise to do something. It's not necessarily the promise that Habakkuk wants, but God makes a promise. And it's not going to happen today, God says. And so what does he tell Habakkuk? Wait. I think some of you at the men's retreat might have looked at those early verses, didn't you? God says, these are my promises, now wait. Stop. Slow down. Keep watch. And wait. But then in verse 4, the verse that's quoted here, God begins by anticipating someone's response. He says, the proud won't do it. They won't wait. The proud will grumble and complain. But in contrast to the proud, who will not wait on my promises, the just shall live by faith. Think of that contrast. Pride is not waiting on God, according to Habakkuk 2. Not waiting and trusting in His promises. Well, what happens when we don't wait on God's promises and trust in His promises, and we're in the middle of a difficult situation? What do? We look for a way to fix the problem ourselves, don't we? And so the proud who will not wait for God to fulfill His promise do what? They try to earn their own way, perhaps do some works to change their situation now. And the contrast is the gospel in which we're called to wait on God's timing. And Paul uses that of all the texts he could have picked in the Old Testament to defend justification by faith alone. Paul chooses this one. I'm not inspired, and that's clear because I don't think that's the one I would have picked. I might have picked something that was a little more obviously related to blood atonement. And yet, by inspiration, Paul chooses this one to make the point to us that if we are not willing to wait on God's salvation, that is, rely on faith alone for our gospel, then the only other option is one in which we seek to earn or do something to earn all of or part of our salvation. And that doesn't work. But the just shall live by faith. That works. Waiting on God, no matter the situation, works. And in fact, in some ways, this is why Habakkuk is such a perfect example. Because look at it from Paul's perspective, pointing these Galatian believers, some of whom haven't been believers at all for very long. Some of them haven't been, they're Gentiles. Most of them, so they aren't Jews anyway. So the gospel is very new to them. And Paul uses an Old Testament example in which people have to wait for God's salvation. Now here we are standing in the New Testament age. And Galatians 3 verse 1 starts off by reminding them where they got to start. They didn't have to wait to see God's salvation. They had Jesus Christ clearly portrayed before them as crucified. That's everything that Habakkuk waited for. That's everything that the Old Testament believer who was justified by faith was trusting in and unable to see. And Paul says, that works. See, they waited. They might have looked ridiculous back then, just waiting for some blood atonement they hadn't yet received. But we've seen Christ, and so we know that they did not wait in vain. Every promise which God made to them that they trusted in was fulfilled. And they're now in heaven. That's the implied aspect of this text. That the Old Testament believers with Abraham, who had faith and waited on God, have received their inheritance, the promised eternal life. Does Paul's gospel show up in the Old Testament? Yes. Does it work in the Old Testament? Yes. And all that in contrast to their gospel, which at best, if you can try to force it into the Old Testament, is nothing but a curse. It doesn't work. And then, finally, he brings us to one more Old Testament text in verse 12. And really, we've been making this point straight through, but I'll make it again, that Paul emphasizes once again that these two gospels are mutually exclusive. And that's an important point, because his first two points were simply establishing what works and what doesn't work. And yet, maybe the false teachers would say, well, yeah, I mean, our gospel doesn't work by itself. But that's not what we're claiming to the Galatian Christians anyway. We've come here from the church in Jerusalem to say that they need Christ, yes, and this other stuff, but not this other stuff by itself. You have to put the two things together. You have to be saved by faith and keep the ceremonial law. And in case they tried to still argue that after the first two Old Testament proofs, Paul brings them to the Old Testament with Leviticus 18:5 in verse 12 to show that these two gospels can't be put together. You cannot put them together. It's not Jesus and. It's either Jesus or. And as he's already proven, or doesn't work. And so he says here this really powerful statement at the beginning of 12, the law is not of faith. It's one of those statements that seems so bold and, well, out there that it might seem hard to even approach this verse. What do you mean, Paul, that the law is not of faith? What do we do then with Psalm 1? Blessed is the man. What do we do with Psalm 19? Your law is pure and true and good. Or Psalm 119. So how do we cope with all of that if Paul uses this intense statement, the law is not of faith? But remember where we started. At the beginning, I was arguing we have to keep in mind what law Paul is talking about. And what is he talking about? Is he talking about God's law? Or is he talking about how men have twisted God's law into a new gospel? Well, that's the one. They've twisted God's law into a new gospel. And any time we do that, no matter what law we try to twist into a form of justification, it is always, of necessity, not of faith. John Calvin says this. He says, the law that God gave as he gave it is not contrary to faith. Otherwise, God would be unlike himself. Do you see that? It's been Paul's argument all along, isn't it? He hasn't said it, but it's been implied by Deuteronomy and Habakkuk that if God commanded a gospel of you working and earning your salvation and a gospel where you don't earn it, then God is being very confusing at best. He's being unlike himself. He's being wishy-washy and changing with the wind. Calvin says, no, that's not what it is. Calvin goes on to say, the contradiction between the law and faith lies only in the matter of justification. Only in the matter of justification. That is, the law as a means to justify cannot stand together with faith as our only justification as we look to Christ. They can't go together. Paul has presented these two ways of salvation. Now he draws us to Leviticus 18 to enforce this point that the two cannot go together. And he quotes there Leviticus 18, verse 5, "The man who does them shall live by them." I've been trying to grasp each Old Testament text on its own before bringing it into how Paul is using it here. And this one's been particularly hard. But all the commentaries I looked at in Leviticus, as well as my own thought as I looked at the context of Leviticus, was that Paul is once again here using their viewpoint for argument's sake, not how it was actually given in the Old Testament. Do you see that distinction? He's referring to it here, how they've misused it just to make an argument. But the way God gave it was another point. And so here's, as you look at Leviticus 18, it's a list of laws, but they don't have to do in the context. And as you read Leviticus 18:5, the emphasis there is not so much on earning eternal life as on God promising that when you keep His laws on earth, the tendency is that you have a healthier life. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, that's not a life without cursing and hatred and people despising you for His namesake. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't go sleeping around with 50 people, you might not get AIDS. Or you won't get AIDS unless you're born with it. God's law has a tendency to provide for a healthier life. And in Leviticus 18, that seems to be the emphasis. There it literally reads, "You shall therefore keep my commandments, my statutes, and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And again, I'm saying that when God gave that through Moses, the intent wasn't this is how you earn eternal life. The intent was, when you're living in God's kingdom on earth, Israel for the Old Testament believer, and you keep God's standard of purity and walk in His commandments, He has a tendency to bless you. And yet, how do the false teachers use it in Galatians? Well, their gospel would say that this is saying, well, if you keep all of God's commandments and walk in them, you get eternal life. And if that's the case, which it isn't, Paul says, you can't have this and the gospel. You can't earn it and claim the name of Christ. Or to put it very straightforward, if we want to make up any type of law that we think will earn us righteousness in the eyes of God, then we have no longer any right to call ourselves Christians and bear His name. Because the very name of Christ, Christian, requires Christ, who came to earth and died for us, being our only source of salvation. When we trust in our works, we are essentially turning our backs on the cross, saying that we think we can do a better job, or at least we'd rather try. The two gospels are antithetical. Either Paul is right, or the false teachers are right. But we can't accept them both. And of course, that doesn't leave us with much of an option, does it? It shouldn't. If we've really listened to Paul's argument from the Old Testament, it should leave us not wanting anything but one gospel. And yet, the question perhaps we're left with is, what gospel do you embrace? In an evangelism course in seminary, the first day, the first thing the professor said was, I'm going to point to you all and ask you to define the gospel. We were all thinking, what is this, the term paper? How many pages do we get? Can we write a book? Are we going to publish at the end? What is the gospel? That's a big topic, isn't it? And that includes things like keeping the law of God, sanctification. That's part of the gospel, true? Yes. That's part of the gospel. And yet, when we have to boil it down, what is the one thing we leave? The professor said, I'm going to point at you all and you get one sentence. That's a lot harder. Then you don't get chapter headings, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith in Christ, justification, sanctification, adoption. You know, that's all the gospel. But when we boil it down to one sentence, what is our answer? What would be our response? I don't want you to answer that to me. But it's something to think about in our own hearts. Would our answer be closer to that of the false teachers? Would we want to focus more on the results of salvation, us being sanctified, for example? That's part of the gospel, but if you're boiling it down to one sentence, is that the place to start? No. No, I hope that our response would be much more like Paul's in 1 Timothy 1:15, where he boils the gospel down to one sentence. And what is his summary of the gospel in one sentence? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I pray that that would be our response. Of course, there's a difference between verbally being able to give a response and how we all actually live by faith, waiting through troubled times on God's promises. And so we also perhaps should ask ourselves, what gospel do we put hope in as we lie awake through the hardest nights of our lives? As you lay awake in bed in all the troubled times, are you putting your trust in the gospel of Moses, Habakkuk, and Paul, the gospel that puts all faith in the living God, who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, as we read in Exodus. That should be the gospel we cling to in the dark nights of our lives. And if that is not what we find, if we lie awake or struggle through days of trial and start being tempted to put our faith in work or action or faithfulness or anything other than faith in Christ, then we need to root out the source of our doubts. Find out where we are not retaining the true gospel or where we are holding on to the false gospel. And seek the Lord and wait upon Him. What gospel do you embrace? I think there's two more lessons, briefly, very briefly, that our text also teaches us. The first one, obviously, there being that there's only one gospel worth embracing. But there's two more, I think, from our text. And these might seem surprising and odd, given what was said in the text. But I think they're very true from Galatians 3. The first has to do with the law and evangelism. You know, a text like this, we could walk away from a text like this, and many Reformed people do, and think, well, we need to steer clear of any law or anything like that when we're testifying to the gospel to unbelievers. We need to stick with all the good part, the grace, the mercy of God. But of course, that's not true, is it? What good is evangelism without the law? Well, it's none, is it? Evangelism that misuses the law, like the false teachers did, of course, does more harm than good. That's no good at all. It's a false gospel. But the law itself, as God gave it, is essential for evangelism. Because the unsaved man doesn't see his need. He thinks he's pretty good. And it's not until we take him to Deuteronomy 27 and point out how cursed his life is apart from grace that he will ever have the desire to turn to the real gospel and trust in Christ. And so Paul does that precisely here, doesn't he? Paul uses the law itself to prove to us the true gospel. And then also, we need to see the moral law in sanctification. We'll deal with this perhaps more next Sunday night. But I think it's important for us to note that at the beginning of chapter 3, we talked about people who had believed in the right gospel. They believed in Christ crucified as the Spirit worked in them as they heard the word preached. They started out right. But what happened in between? Well, they started to move towards a legalistic attitude. And it's intriguing to me how quickly you can see in some professing Christians who want to just ignore the law altogether. It's all of grace. Forget, don't talk to me about the law. The amazing thing to me is that so often you find those people down the road in their lives being very legalistic. Even though all they talk about is grace and they never want to talk about the law at all, in the end of the day they end up getting almost a puffed up attitude as if to say, God is pretty fortunate to have me on his side. Well, why is that? Because when we stop looking at the law, we stop remembering how truly astounding grace is. Paul didn't forget about the law. In fact, that statement from 1 Timothy 1:15 proves that, doesn't it? I mean, he doesn't just define the gospel as that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He goes on to say, of whom I am the chief. Now, unless he's thinking about the law a great deal, he's not going to acknowledge that or see that. But he thinks about the law frequently, not as a means of salvation. And neither should we. But as something which points to us our own sinful weakness, our own tendency to turn our backs on the cross day by day and seek our own righteousness, or just ignore righteousness altogether and seek our own filthiness. And as we gaze on the law, not to save us, but as to show ourselves our sin, then we will grow in holiness as we see the amazing quality of grace in Christ and walk by faith. Let's pray that that will be the work of God in each of our hearts. Our Father in heaven, we are amazed at your gospel, and we are amazed also with our own sinfulness. How easily and willingly and quickly we are prone to misinterpret your word, to have it teach us anything that we think will make us feel better, even if it's a lie. And so we pray that more and more we would put our faith in Christ alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the only true gospel. And that our lives would display that gospel clearly to those around us. We pray for our unsaved friends and relatives and ask that You would enable us in every moment of our lives by actions as well as by words to display clearly Christ crucified. And this we ask in His name. Amen.